We still live in a world that lies, 1 John 5, in the power of the evil one. And while we as Christians live in the world, we are not of the world. We are, as Peter says, strangers, pilgrims, aliens even, passing through, longing and looking for our heavenly home. And yet we know that God has sovereignly placed us in this time, in this place, for a specific reason. It's no accident that you live in Minnesota in 2025. And so as I prayerfully thought through this, I thought, you know, where we are in the book of Acts, actually, could not be more pertinent, more relevant, more applicable as it relates to our present time. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is, while I believe, as I know most of us do, especially when you think of eschatological realities and promises from Scripture, I believe it's definitely true on a global level that our world is nearing the end times. Now, I'm not one to predict when that might happen, when the rapture or the tribulation or Christ's second coming may happen. It seems like things are being lined up for that to happen sooner than later, but only God knows. And we most certainly live in the last days. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, there's going to be this, and people are going to go from bad to worse, and he gives that whole list there. And we do live in a time when there is widespread evil that is more noticeable on a global level. It's not that evil has never existed. It just definitely seems to be more global in nature and is ramping up. But there are some things that have not changed and that are remaining consistent, never change. And that is this. It's the mission of the church. It's the purpose of every single one of us who have believed and follow Christ. The mission of the church never changes in a world dominated by sin and evil, in a world that despises Christians and hates the truth. No matter how dark it gets, our purpose and our message never, ever changes. We don't regroup, we don't re-strategize, we don't rewrite God's plans as stated already in Scripture. We, as the sermon title says, we rise up and we go. We don't lay down and remain ineffective. We rise up and we go. And that means we preach the gospel always to a lost and dying world. As always, the most important message and thing that anyone in this world needs is the gospel. We know that. You know that. I know that. That book of Acts knows that. The rest of Scripture knows that. And most certainly God knows that because Jesus is the gospel. We know that the world needs Christ above all. Redemption, reconciliation with God, a changed, transformed heart that belongs to God forever and ever. I thought about this week, just the other day, when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote the book of Philippians. And if you read that, while he is in prison, he's not calling the Christians to revolutionize the Roman Empire. He is not calling them to pass legislation on prison reform. He wrote to the Philippians to preach the gospel of Christ and to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus, period. And while he was in prison, his suffering emboldened, encouraged, strengthened the rest of the Christians not in prison to continue to preach the gospel with boldness and not to fear their enemies, but to press on and herald the truth of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the recurring theme in the book of Acts, over and over. In fact, as long as we're in Acts, you're going to hear me or whoever is preaching over and over and over again, that the gospel continues to march on no matter what. Doesn't matter if the apostles are imprisoned. It doesn't matter if Stephen is stoned. It doesn't matter if James gets thrust in with a sword. It doesn't matter if Peter goes back to prison. It doesn't matter if Paul gets stoned and lashed over and over and over. Each time the Christians get up, brush the dust off, and proclaim Jesus. This is the recurring theme, not just for those Christians, but for you and I. In this dark world, as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when stuff like what happened this week happen, and we can say with certainty, because we live in a dark world, that stuff like this is going to continue to happen, we don't say as Christians, now what? Now what? We don't ever see that in the book of Acts. Now what? We rise up and we go. And so we're just going to continue in marching on through Acts. Not that any other passage would have been helpful for us, but I think as we continue through Acts chapter 8 with Philip, what did he continue to do despite the persecution and the death of Stephen and the ongoing hatred that was perpetrated against Christians at that time? He marched on to preach the gospel everywhere he went. And that's what we're going to see. Last week we saw him going into Samaria, that most dreaded place that the Jews at that time despised. And yet God had many for himself there and saved many. And Philip preached the gospel faithfully to the crowds. And what we saw there, especially in verses 5 to 8 of Acts 8, and you can turn to Acts 8 now that you know what we're preaching on. In verses 5 to 8, what we saw last week was this dissemination of the gospel, gospel dissemination, as I put it. It just continues, the seed of the gospel continues to spread into the hearts of fertile soils who believe in Jesus Christ and come to him. That's in verses 5 to 8. But along with that, starting at verse 9, we saw gospel opposition. And that was with Simon the sorcerer. We're going to pick up with him again today. Remember, we didn't finish this passage last week. And then in verses 14 to 17 of Acts 8, we saw gospel confirmation when the apostles came, Peter and John, to confirm that this group of people new to the faith certainly believed in Jesus Christ. They laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. It was a genuine conversion, and they genuinely were now a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And now we pick up on with verses 18, 24, and we're going to keep on trekking through there. As in verses 18 and 24, even though all of this amazing proclamation and dissemination of the gospel is causing many to believe, we still see that Satan is always in the middle trying to scheme and wiggle his way in to try to get people not to believe, or at least believe in a false version of the gospel, which is what was the danger with Simon the sorcerer. And that's what we're going to see in verses 18 to 24, and that's gospel distortion. Gospel distortion. But then, after all of that, starting in verse 25 onward, we're going to again see gospel dissemination. It just never stops. In church, we must never cower. We must never hide. We must never be afraid. We must never regroup and say, now what? We just keep pressing on to live for Christ and to preach Christ. Why didn't Christ take us out of this world the moment you believed? This is why. This is why. We are to rise up and go, not be complacent, not to be apathetic or indifferent, or to think that our voices don't matter, because when you're preaching the gospel, it always, always matters. The proclamation continues with Philip as he rises up and goes. Now, look at verse 17. That's where we left off. In verse 17, we saw the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, the Samaritans were rejoicing with great joy because all of their sins had been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And they couldn't do anything else but rejoice. But now we move on to verse 18 and we come back to Simon, the sorcerer. This colorful character that we learned about last week, this magical arts performer, certainly guided and directed, abetted, and you know, I mean, he was certainly propagating satanic stuff, but he had a large crowd. He made lots of money. He gripped Samaria with his deceptive, satanic, magical arts, drawing large crowds to himself, not to Christ. Now, we did learn that starting in verse 9, after Philip preached the gospel, that he allegedly believed. Gotta forgive me, I got very little sleep this week. Had two coffees this morning and it's still not working. He allegedly believed the gospel that Philip was preaching, and he was even baptized. But his profession of faith really seems suspect. He was more astounded and fixated on the signs and the miracles than on Jesus Christ and true salvation and what it really means to be saved. Look at verse 13. It says, "Even Simon himself believed and after was baptized." Now, it's also very true, and we're going to see that he was probably agitated by the loss of his mass following and his mass income. Now, though the text does not say that explicitly, it's implicitly implied that that's what he was mostly focused on, not Jesus Christ. Again, anytime the gospel, anytime the truth advances, you can bet on it and be sure that Satan and his minions are close by to thwart, destroy, deceive, and upset the advancement of the gospel. We cannot be asleep at the wheel thinking that we're not in a spiritual battle. We see this all over Acts. Almost every single time the gospel is preached, there's always some kind of distortion, always some kind of pushback, always some kind of satanic scheme to stop the gospel from going forward. But as we also see, the gospel just continues on and the lost gets saved. Now, in verses 18-24, with this gospel distortion, we're going to see how one should not respond to the work of the Holy Spirit and to gospel proclamation, as Simon does. Let me read that again for us. Look at verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" What do we see here with Simon? What we see is what is going to be contrasted with when we get to the Ethiopian who truly believed, who truly wanted to be baptized because his sins had been washed away, who truly wanted to know Jesus. But Simon wanted only, as we see here, the same ability as Peter and John, and he wrongfully assumed that he could purchase the Holy Spirit so that he could perform these signs and miracles. He offered them money. No doubt he was wealthy. He tricked a lot of people into following him and giving him money for his magical satanic powers. Now he saw something greater now happening in Samaria than his own powers, and he greedily desired it. We know that the Holy Spirit cannot be bought. The gospel cannot be purchased. God's gift of salvation is free. No strings attached. The gift of healing even, and the demons being cast out here in Samaria, did not cost anyone anything. Whether we see Jesus doing it in the Gospels, or the apostles doing it, or Philip here in Samaria, the giving of his Spirit, the working of the Spirit, is always without charge and is given to every single person who believes in Jesus Christ the moment they believe. Look what Peter does in verse 20. He sternly rebukes Peter. Peter is used to himself being rebuked. But now Peter, filled with the Spirit, rebukes Simon for his audacity to think that he could purchase the Spirit and even salvation. He rebukes him for his flawed thinking, greed, pride, and misconstrued belief that God's salvation can be bought with money. God's grace is a gift. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. The Bible is utterly clear on that. What Simon did is a mockery in the face of God, in the face of God's gift of grace to all believe. It's why it's such a sham and a disgrace when Christian so-called groups teach that salvation can be purchased or that blessings or spiritual gifts can be bought. We saw this in the 1500s with the Roman Catholic Church as they were selling indulgences so that you could get out of so-called unbiblical purgatory in a shorter time. We see it with the Word of Faith movement in our day when you have those charlatans on the TV screen saying, send me a seed, sow a seed, send me money, and you'll receive your miracle. And sadly, there's much of that going on today, and many with not much discernment that get duped into doing that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't send the money. Don't be duped. This is satanically influenced thinking that goes all the way back to Simon. And Peter is essentially here telling Simon in very strong terms that his money and even himself are on the way to hell. May your silver perish with you. As one commentator put it, this is how it would come across in the Greek. To hell with you and your money. Now, verses 1 to 20, 21 to 24, as Peter is rebuking him, verses 21 to 24 is the reason why Simon was most likely at this point not saved. Remember, we talked about this last week. I hold that we don't see any true evidence of salvation here in Simon. There's some debate about that, but all evidence points otherwise. His heart, as Simon says, or I'm sorry, as Peter says, was not right with God. Simon did not understand the meaning of the gospel. Peter says in here that he has no portion in this matter. Simon was more interested in the miracles, the signs, and his greedy desires than his love for Jesus Christ, who would be his Savior. Perhaps Peter was telling him he does not have the Holy Spirit nor the gift of salvation, because being a Christian, a genuine, Spirit-filled, saved Christian, means this, that your whole life revolves around Jesus, and that you are grateful to Christ that your sins have been forgiven and washed away, and that you have a reconciled relationship with God, and that you now live for Him. Not that you just want the miracles, but that you want Christ. We don't see that with Simon. But there's some glimmer of hope here. Peter, in verse 22, calls Simon to repent of his wickedness, and that the Lord would forgive him for the intention of his heart. The word there, repent, which is scattered and is replete all over Acts, and every time the word repent is used in Acts, it's always with an unbeliever. And so that doesn't mean that believers don't repent, but in Acts, Peter is most likely calling Simon to gospel repentance. Turn from your sin, turn from your false beliefs, and turn to Christ for genuine and free salvation. As long as you still have breath, in your nostrils, in your lungs, you can repent and turn to Christ. He also called Simon and said to him that he's in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. Now, this gall of bitterness means that Simon is full of poison and sin, which sin is. It's language that comes from Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, which describes someone whose heart turns away from the Lord. In other words, Simon's thinking and his heart are diseased, filled with poison. He is unrepentant. Now, this language that Peter admonishes Simon with is not language that is used of someone who is a true believer, who's freed from sin, and who's walking in the forgiveness of Christ by faith. Yes, Christians can and still do sin, sometimes egregiously, but this description is more consistent with an unbeliever than with a believer. I mean, even look at verse 24. He just does not seem to get it. He almost sounds like King Saul here when King Saul was confronted by Samuel. In verse 24, Simon's response is self-serving and consistent with the attitude of an unbeliever. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said have come upon me. Simon was more concerned about what? The consequences of his sin, than having true godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to life. This is the godly sorrow that leads to repentance that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, which says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces what? Death." Simon wasn't concerned that he dishonored or sinned against God, but rather, I don't want these things to come upon me. I don't want to bear the consequences and the repercussions of this act of mine. We got to ask ourselves, do we ever fall into that same thinking when we sin? Are you more concerned about the consequences, your reputation, or are you deeply troubled that you have offended God? Do you desire your sin to be dealt with and repented of? Do you long to live in holiness? Do you want to draw closer to God? Or are you more like David in Psalm 51:4, which is what we should be like? David was distraught that he sinned against God and God alone, and he longed for a clean and pure heart. He wanted to draw closer to God. He wanted to have the restoration of the joy of salvation. He wanted to teach transgressors his ways. He wanted to be washed. He wanted to be cleansed of his iniquities and for them to be blotted out. This is how we all, whether you're not a believer yet and you want to turn to Christ, or you are a believer and you are in Christ, we all must respond in like manner, so that as Christians especially, our relationship with God would not be hindered, not lost, but not hindered in any manner as we continue to live for him. And the good thing is here, Peter calls Simon to repent. There is still hope for Simon the sorcerer. There's an opportunity, as long as he is alive, to repent even of his wicked sin. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. And we don't know if Simon ever truly repented and became a Christian. History tells us that most likely he did not. Some historians even say that he was the founder of Gnosticism. Now, we don't know if that is true, but it just shows you that most people did not consider Simon to be a true believer. He was just pretending to be a believer for selfish benefits, which I think we can all come to church with the same mindset. I'm just here for myself. I'm just here to be fed and to not follow Christ and to not serve. We can all sometimes fall into that same trap. But for those, of course, who don't know Christ, the question you can be absolutely certain of and have an answer for is, have you repented? Do you know that right now you still have an opportunity to repent and believe in Christ if you have not already? Do you know that you have time to believe in Christ right now for the remission of your sins? The love of Christ and his forgiveness is readily available to you right now as long as you are alive. Do not ignore that. This is what Peter is coming home so hard on with Stephen. Don't ignore that. To hell with you and your money. You will perish and face the judgment of God unless you repent. Now you can know the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ if you turn to him. Don't be like Simon, thinking, I can purchase my salvation. I can build up enough good works to be made right with God and to go to heaven. The cross of Christ, rather, is wholly sufficient enough for you to be made right with God. Receive that free gift today if you have not already. And you too, like those in Samaria, will rejoice with joy unceasing because you will be at peace with God, which is the greatest thing you need. Now, I have one more final thought about this passage with Simon and Philip in Samaria before he moves on to Gaza with the Ethiopian. And that's this. Let us not forget about Philip. He's a seemingly minor character, but he takes up an entire chapter, and we're going to meet him again in chapter 21 when Paul himself calls Philip an evangelist. Philip was willing and eager always to preach the gospel, even in a challenging, difficult, and even dangerous area and challenging place to go at that time. And to a people he probably disliked and even hated. Look at verse 25. Even John and Peter, as it says there, continued to disseminate the gospel, look, throughout the many, many villages of the Samaritans. As they started back to Jerusalem, they were preaching the gospel to Samaritans, to that place they never wanted to go to before, the place where John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. They went anyways because they were filled with God's love and they wanted others to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talk about a change of heart. Same with us. Who do you and I need to tell Jesus about today, tomorrow? Is there any person you have been avoiding out of fear, out of the thought that they might not receive it? Doesn't matter. You're still a proclaimer. Maybe you don't like them. You don't think they're worthy. You don't think they're reachable. Well, always remind yourself that none of us is worthy. And yet, Christ came to us and died for you and I, sinners. Perhaps you have to tell a parent who has been a poor parent to you or abused you. They might need the gospel. A neighbor who holds to a false religion. Someone, a coworker, who holds to all of the radical, crazy lies of our day. Maybe you need to tell that person the gospel. Pray for them and ask God to open up a door so that you may walk through that and share the gospel with them. Church, let's pray for our nation. Let's pray that our little church here in Blaine would rise up to the occasion and not cower in fear and not share the gospel. No, let's share the truth all around us, and that more and more people would wake up to their own depravity and their need for the gospel. One thing that I've been seeing in the news this week is that a sleeping giant has been awakened after the assassination, that people all over the world are done with all of the evil and wickedness that they constantly are barraged with. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but what people need to be ultimately awakened to, arise, O sleeper, and let Christ shine upon you, Ephesians, right? That's what people need the most. And we can't depend on pundits, even conservative. We must depend on those who know Christ, who have the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the truth far and wide so that people may be awakened to their own sin, the coming judgment, and how to be saved. This is what Philip constantly did. May we be and learn. He was normal, just like all of us. He was not even an apostle. May we all learn from Philip. Let's move on to our next passage in chapter 8. This is where we'll be for the rest of our time today. as Philip continues to arise, and now he's going to another location, not for vacation, but to preach. He's going to another region. He rises up and goes. And that region that he goes to, as we're going to see in verse 26, is called Gaza. It's the same region that we are familiar with today, also called Gaza, that southern part of Israel that is right next to Egypt. And it still exists. And today we hear about Gaza in the news all the time. And even as we think about Gaza in our own day, we might think, well, that place is unredeemable and without hope. But Philip here is now commanded, look at verse 26, by an angel of the Lord who spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. I love that. Get up. That's where I get our sermon title today. Some translations say, rise up and go. Get up. It's a command. Get up and go. Philip does not know exactly at this point what his next assignment is until he arrives in Gaza. But what does he do? He obediently goes. He keeps going. He's unstoppable. If the gospel is meant to get to someone, for them to believe, it will get there. It will get there. God will make sure that the gospel gets to a person or a location. You're going to see God is in complete control here as the evangelization of these areas continues to expand. He is sovereign. He was sovereign over Stephen's death. He was sovereign over that persecution that broke out. He was sovereign over the Samaritans. He's sovereign over sending Philip to Gaza to preach the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. God will make it happen. And this is, but Philip, God uses us instruments, us human vessels, to open up our mouth and proclaim the truth. And Philip travels a desert road south to Gaza. Remember, Samaria is north, Jerusalem is north. He doesn't know what awaits him, but it's going to be extraordinary. I think he realized that an angel of the Lord does not visit you if it's not going to be extraordinary. There are only four times in the Acts, by the way, where an angel of the Lord is present. An angel of the Lord. Let's read this. Let's start with verse 26 and read this passage. Sorry, it's a little bit fragmented, this sermon today, because we didn't finish the passage last week. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We'll talk about that verse. Verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Awesome. Now, don't forget, as Philip is going to Gaza, he's going to another region, almost like Samaria, which at one point in Old Testament history housed one of Israel's most pernicious enemies, the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, of course, did not exist during this time, but it's a region associated with Israel's ancient foes. A Goliath was a Philistine. You remember in Judges 16, Samson put his hands against the pillars, and the Dagon temple came crumbling down and killed many, many Philistines, their enemies. And remarkably, this is where Philip is headed next. I mean, after preaching successfully to the Samaritans, and many believed there, another place, right, that the Jews despised at that point, Gaza is his next stop. But always where Philip goes, the gospel goes with him. And who he comes in contact with in Gaza is fascinating. This is the only time in the New Testament where we hear of Gaza. But what happens is that's what's thrilling and important. It reveals again to us, as we have been learning since Stephen's sermon in Acts 6, that God operates all over the world and not just in Jerusalem and the temple. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of all who call upon him. This is what we've been learning, because the gospel circle is just getting wider and wider. And when Philip arrived in Gaza, it says, "Behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch." Do you think that's coincidence? Do you think that's random? No. Nothing's random in God's economy of things. It was an angel of the Lord who told him to go there. And the reason for him to go there was one man. Not a whole crowd of people like in Samaria, but one man. And that man is a eunuch, and he's an Ethiopian, and he's high up in the higher echelon of the government in Ethiopia. God will move heaven and earth to get the gospel to those who need to hear it, okay? This was a eunuch, and this eunuch was traveling to Jerusalem. He was probably a proselyte. He was one who was a God-fearer. He went to the temple. He would have worshiped. This man was in a high position under the authority of Candace, who was the queen mother of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia back then is quite different from Ethiopia we know now. Near the same area, but much larger than what it is now. But the Ethiopian here, as we call him a eunuch, which is an interesting title for him, he could have been a literal eunuch in the sense that he was emasculated, castrated, for whatever reason, or that word eunuch can also mean simply that it refers to his title as treasurer. But as anyone would go up to Jerusalem as he did to worship Yahweh, they were not allowed in the temple area. If he was truly emasculated, then he wouldn't have been allowed in the temple. And by the fact that he was a Gentile, he also was not allowed in the main area of the temple. But what's amazing is that God reaches this man with the gospel so that he can be saved. In fact, look at Isaiah 56. This is prophetic. In Isaiah 56, starting at verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off.'" This eunuch here in Gaza experiences the grace of God through the coming of Philip. And something even better happens to this eunuch than it did when he was in Jerusalem. This man had a heart that was ready to believe in Jesus. You just don't know who you might come across that is ready to believe in Jesus. Are you just simply willing to tell them about Christ? Again, I've been saying this verse frequently. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that is what's happening here. And also, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is coming down, and the church is being built with all different types of saved people. Notice this, though. Notice as the Ethiopian man, what he was doing while he was riding around on his chariot on the way back to Ethiopia. What did he have in his hands? He had a scroll. He had a scroll. How he got it, we're not sure. He was wealthy, he might have purchased it. But it wasn't just any scroll. And he would have been reading it out loud because it was common for them to read out loud back then. And while he was going along, here comes Philip, and Philip hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading out loud, and that is when Philip knows what his assignment is. And it's not just any passage that the eunuch is reading. It's very specific. It's Isaiah 53, particularly Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. In verse 29 of Acts 8 here, it says, the Spirit told Philip to go over and join the chariot. Again, this is all God's direction. Philip obeys. He ran. He heard the Ethiopian. Philip understood. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit's leading was so obvious to Philip now. And there he is. The eunuch is reading Isaiah. Isaiah, sometimes called the Gospel of the Old Testament, or the Gospel of Isaiah, especially chapters 40 to 66, and most particularly Isaiah 53. All of us are familiar with that chapter. And in Isaiah, there is much prophecy about the coming Messiah and his kingdom and his servanthood. But Isaiah 53 hones in on Christ, on the Messiah, on the suffering servant's substitutionary atonement. The fact that the Lamb is going to be sacrificed for the sins of those who believe in him. And we know now that the servant about which Isaiah 53 speaks about is none other than Jesus. But as we see this, the Ethiopian needed help. Who is this talking about? Is it talking about the prophet, or is it talking about someone else? The first thing that comes out of Philip's mouth is one of the most important questions any one of us can ask. Verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? We talked about this today in Equipping Hour. The implication of that question is that the Bible can be understood. Certainly as a non-believer at this point, the Ethiopian did not understand what he was reading. He did not have the Holy Spirit to illuminate and open up his mind and understanding to the truth and application. He did not at this point have a Holy Spirit-filled teacher to instruct him in the meaning, but now he does through Philip. Even in verse 31, the Ethiopian says, how could I understand unless someone guides me? And here comes Philip. There's a reason God gives gifted teachers to help people understand the scriptures so that they may guide people to understand the truth. Now, I'm sure you've heard this. A lot of people say, I don't understand the Bible. It's too difficult. None of it makes sense to me. Well, the primary reasons why people don't understand scripture, as this Ethiopian didn't at this point, is because, number one, they aren't saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit to teach them or cause them to desire and to appreciate and to apply the word. And number two, a lot of people just don't really want to understand the scripture. But this man wants to get it. This Ethiopian is hungry and thirsty, which then leads him to salvation. Now Philip goes up into the chariot, and what does he do? He spends ample time with the Ethiopian. We don't know how long, but it seemed long enough for him to explain the gospel. Listen, if we want people to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, we have to spend quality time with them. I'm all for handing out gospel tracts. I do that sometimes, and I used to do it a lot in New York. But sometimes we really have to sit down with someone and explain to them the gospel so that they may understand it. Paul spent a few years in Ephesus. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. Remember, Jesus spent a couple days in Samaria. When I got saved, my friends spent hours upon hours explaining to me Jesus. Who may you invest in to teach and disciple or spend time with maybe an unbeliever in your life and teaching them about Jesus? It could just be one person. A lot of you might say, well, I'm not a preacher. I don't go to the crowds. It doesn't matter. Philip did the crowds and one person. Is there one person that you can reach with the gospel? Pray for that. Look at verses 32 to 33. Those verses give us the exact passage the Ethiopian was reading from, and that's Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And again, he was eager. Tell me, who is this about? He had good questions. He had good questions. There's nothing wrong with people asking you questions. But may I just tell you, be prepared. Know your word enough so that you can answer them. Philip was ready and able to answer this Ethiopian. And be ready, especially if their questions are of eternal value. Don't turn them down. Something I really appreciate about so many of you at this church is you're very inquisitive. You are passionate to learn and grow and apply the word. Keep doing so. But also be prepared to give answers to those who have questions for you about the gospel. Allow them to ask you even some foolish questions that might sound to you. Be ready to tell them. Philip was ready. Now, as the Ethiopian was wondering who this person was being talked about in Isaiah 53, back then the Jews had a few interpretations about who Isaiah was speaking about, right? Some say Israel, some say Isaiah the prophet, some say Jesus. But we know as salvation history unfolds, we know exactly who Isaiah 53 is speaking about. Who is it? Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die on the cross as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. There's no doubt that all of Isaiah 53, especially these two verses, speaks about Jesus. And I love how verse 35 starts. As Philip is about to explain this to the Ethiopian, what does it say? Then Philip opened his mouth. Remember when I was just reading Matthew chapter 5, Jesus did what? Opened his mouth and began to teach. This is Philip's habit. Always ready to tell others about Jesus, in season and out of season. Always ready to give the reason for the hope that is in us. Always ready to speak the truth. Are you and I always ready? Are you and I always ready to tell people about Jesus? Are you and I always ready that as we go along, we're carrying the gospel with us as well and ready to tell a lost and dying world who Jesus is? There's a saying out there that I'm sure most of you have heard that says, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Well, that statement I don't think is right. We have to open our mouths and preach and teach Jesus. Yes, our lives are to reflect who Jesus is. We are to walk in holiness, and people will take notice. But if we really want them to know the cross and about Jesus and what he did, we have to open our mouth and teach. And this is what Philip did. What does it say? He began teaching from that scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. He began with scripture. There's no better place. When we're telling others about Jesus, you must begin with what? Scripture. It's God's authoritative word. It's the means by which he saves people through the Holy Spirit. And so Philip, he launches off with Isaiah 53, and from there, he goes to other passages to help this man know who Jesus is and how he can be saved. Verse 35 is so important. He opens his mouth. That's the first step. Don't be afraid to open your mouth. even if you're introverted, even if you're shy, even if you think you're not that smart, open your mouth. God will help you and guide you and give you the word so that you can tell people about Jesus. Next, you use scripture. But look at the rest of verse 35. He preached Jesus to him. He didn't preach culture. He didn't preach philosophy. He didn't preach science. He didn't preach about other things in the world. He preached Jesus to him. And that, church, is what we must be all about, preaching Christ. And that last, those last two words are also significant, to him. It's very personal. Philip cared so much for this man that he preached directly to him. When it says he preached, the word that is used there in Acts is euangelion. He was evangelizing him. He wasn't shouting at him. A lot of times when we hear the word preach, we think we need to shout something to someone. But it's simply proclaiming authoritatively with confidence and with the love of Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, so that someone might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. He personalized it with this Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't share Christ with him as if Christ is just one option out of many. No, he preached the only way of salvation, the only man by which anyone can be saved. He preached about the only mediator. He preached the only truth, the only way, the only door that anyone can walk through to be saved. He preached Christ as Savior, as Lord. He didn't preach Christ as a coach, a life coach, or he's your best buddy, or he's going to provide for every single one of your wants in life. He preached salvation. I can only imagine what that conversation was right on, like on that chariot. And don't forget, there would have been others on that chariot too who also heard the gospel. You never know, when you share the gospel with someone, who else around you might hear the truth and be saved. He preached to him. And then what happens to this Ethiopian eunuch? He believes. And he demonstrates his belief in verse 36 by wanting, desiring to be baptized. He cries out, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" He knows and was probably taught by Philip that to demonstrate your faith, that you truly called on the name of the Lord, get into the waters, be immersed in water, which demonstrates publicly that you are genuinely saved by God. And this is what the Ethiopian wanted to do. The Ethiopian is asking a rhetorical question. What prevents me from being baptized? Answer, nothing. And he immediately gets in the water, pull over the chariot, put the brakes on. I'm going to get baptized right now because I truly believe. You notice the difference between this eunuch and Simon? Simon distorted the gospel. Philip upheld the gospel, and the Ethiopian believed in the truth of the gospel. And he demonstrated it by immediately getting baptized. And what's interesting about verse 37 is that verse 37 is not likely original. It was not in the early manuscripts, but it's certainly biblical. And it says, if you believe with all your heart, you may get baptized. And the Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's Romans 10, 9 to 10 right there. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and that he was raised, you will be saved. And he does get baptized. And I love what verse 37 says. I'm sorry, verse 39. Just like the Samaritans who got saved, he walks away rejoicing. Again, this is the recurring refrain of everyone who truly believes in Jesus and has been forgiven of their sins and now has a relationship with God, they rejoice. I know when I got saved, I couldn't stop almost running through New York City rejoicing that God would save a wretch like me. And he did, just like he did for all of you. Let's conclude this. Verses 39 and 40 essentially end exactly how chapter 8 began. And what we see in the middle of chapter 8, it begins with the dissemination of the gospel. In the middle of chapter 8, we see more proclamation of the gospel. And then at the end of chapter 8, we see continued proclamation of the gospel. What does it say? He went away rejoicing. Philip was snatched away, which, by the way, that word snatched there is the same word that is used for rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the same word in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul was snatched up to the third heavens. This language is reminiscent of Elijah and Ezekiel, who were also snatched away. And Philip, the Lord snatched Philip away, the Spirit of the Lord did. He was almost raptured out of there, and he found himself, verse 40, in Azotus, which is modern-day Ashdod, which is also a Philistine region. And what does it say? As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel, not to some cities, but to all the cities, until he came to Caesarea, which is most likely where he lived, because that's where he will be in chapter 21. But the focus is, my friends, is he kept proclaiming the gospel to all the cities. Philip arose up and he went as the Holy Spirit directed him. He was a true evangelist. He was a true missionary at heart. And this is even before Paul, the great apostle and missionary. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. So many are getting saved. And what we see here, and what I want all of us to walk away from here today, is that the apostles and the other followers of Christ and Philip, they are committed. They are committed to the preaching of Christ. Walk away with this question, okay? There's nothing else that you get from this sermon today is this. Are you committed? Are you going to rise up and go? Are you going to preach, even if it's just to one person or two people or two crowds? How far are you going to go to share the gospel? Are you willing even to risk your life so that someone may have eternal life? That's all these faithful Christians did, even in the midst of darkness, evil, and persecution. And as I started the sermon, that's what you and I all have to be about. Marching through this troubled world with the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no good news on the news. There is no good news that comes out of government halls. The best news is that which comes out of our mouths as Christians when you tell the world about Jesus. This is what we are to do until either the Lord returns or we go to heaven. Fear not and do not remain silent, but vocalize the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may we, as we see in Philip and Peter and John and Stephen and Paul in the future days to come, may we have the same heart and passion to proclaim and disseminate the gospel everywhere we go, whether it's to many people or one person, whether it's to a parent or a child or a grandkid or a coworker or a friend. May we be faithful like Philip so that people may be genuinely saved. And heaven may be filled with more and more believers in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to fear. Help us not to shy away, but to be bold proclaimers of the gospel. And this task is not finished yet, and that's what we're going to sing about. So, Lord, may we sing that with all of our hearts as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.